So we move now into Exodus chapter 3. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. I'm reading right now from the New American Standard Bible. And I will make a few minor comments as I read through this text before we get to the sermon. Exodus 3 verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, let me just say there that Jethro was referred to as the father-in-law in chapter 2, verse 18, with the name Reuel, which means friend of God. We're going to find that certain individuals, certain places, like Horeb here, their names change depending on the circumstances and the language being spoken. Jethro is also Reuel, meaning friend of God, and it says he led his flock to the far side, the west side of the desert in the New American Standard, it's the far side, the back side, in other translations. And Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. This is the place where God appears to Moses, and it will also be the place where God reveals his covenant law to the Israelites. Now, what's notable about that is that in spite of the significance of Mount Sinai, the Israelites never made a shrine of the place. It was what happened there that was important, not the actual physical space itself. And in following that path, the Israelites broke with all paganism, where they would tend to deify certain places and locations. I've mentioned this before. It's one of the reasons that whenever the Israelites fought their wars and sometimes came out on the losing end, the pagans that conquered them, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they could not imagine that these people were conquered, but their God was still with them, and they still believed and worshipped him. Because in paganism, if you conquered a people or a city, you also conquered its gods. But not so with Israel. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Now let's remember here again that the word Lord in all capital letters is masking, you'll excuse the term today, the true covenant name of God, Yahweh. And also, this burning bush, this fire, is symbolic of Israel itself. The fire, the bush is suffering, so to speak, with the fire, but it's not consumed. Israel is suffering, but she too is not consumed. The burning bush is a notable image in Christian symbolism. You'll see I'm holding up here a printout of a symbol. This is actually the Bible Presbyterian logo, our denominational logo. You'll see this in many other Presbyterian denominations have incorporated it. In the BPC, it is one of the central parts of our emblem. Verse 3 and 4. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And then he, the Lord, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Let me just say in passing on these verses, how different is the modern attitude toward God. Moses hid his face from God. You know, the modern pop megachurch evangelical church is overly familiar with God. They think God, you know, is just another buddy, just another friend of mine. This is the modern attitude. There's no sense of the majesty, the sovereignty, the holiness, and the reverence due Almighty God. Verse 7, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, this is still the Lord speaking, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, he says to Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And there ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Yahweh's presence. This is what looms large in this passage, and hence the name or the title I've given the sermon. You know, of all the stories that sometimes, thankfully not that frequently, appear in the news, among the more disturbing are those where someone has found a little baby, a newborn, abandoned in a bathroom or even in a garbage can. And I don't know about you, but whenever I've heard a story like that, among the thoughts that go through my mind, and perhaps yours, is the child's future. You know, what kind of future does a child have whose life was so worthless to its parents that they would get rid of it like that? Or what would that child grow up to think of him or herself? Would they one day be told that, by the way, you started out life in a garbage can? What kind of self-image would they have? Now, in terms of practicality, for someone beginning life in that rather sad fashion, you know, the most important thing would be to be found, you know. It's one thing to be abandoned in a garbage can or a toilet. It's another thing to be found and rescued, preferably by someone who will take care of you. Now, in the book of Exodus, we are learning of the greatness that Moses achieved in his lifetime, but he sort of started off like that, like in that fashion. He was abandoned. Not exactly the same way, but in principle, it's the same thing that's going on. Exodus is the book that speaks of the great man of God that Moses turned out to be. And as we learned last time, his 40-year stay in the Midian desert was not wasted. Now, we saw in verse 1 how his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, he's got him working as a shepherd on the backside of the desert, and he comes to the mountain of God. And it's the mountain of God because God was there. Not because of the significance of the physical location, but because of whose presence was there. Now, this morning, following that theme, I would like for you to consider three things that we learn or that are implied by the presence of Yahweh, the Lord God. Here is the first. Yahweh's presence may come upon you unexpectedly. So he's out minding his own business. He's tending the flock. And then we say the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looks, the bush is burning with the fire, but it's not consumed. So the specific call of Moses to the task of leadership came by means of the angel of the Lord. Now that was, in fact, by all accounts, an appearance of the Lord himself. You know, sometimes it's called a theophany, a pre-incarnation, a visitation of the physical presence of the Son of God, of the divine presence of the Lord. Now, this bush is merely a desert scrub, just like countless others that dotted that landscape. And the Hebrew word used here is that of a thorny shrub. And according to verse 3, Moses did two things. He looked, but then second, he said something to himself. Now, the bush itself, by itself, was not strange out of the ordinary, but the fire was. It kept blazing. It did not die down. There have been various explanations offered by doubters and atheists and over the years to explain away what happened here. For example, some have said that the fire burned in the bush in this way because of the kind of berries that were on the bush. It kept the flame going. Some have said that the fire really didn't burn the bush as reported, that it was merely an optical illusion because of the angles of the sunlight hitting the bush. It appeared to be burning. Well, however some may wish to amuse themselves with those kind of theories, what we're going to do is take God's word as it is. Moses saw a shrub that was on fire but was not consumed. And we're told that he turned aside to examine this more closely. Now, as I mentioned in reading the text, there are theological and symbolic reasons why God chose to appear to Moses in that fashion. And I don't want to minimize the importance of that. As I indicated, what it symbolizes, Israel not being consumed in its sufferings. But I think it would do us well to speculate that perhaps on a more personal, practical level, whatever the theological and symbolic reasons were, God may have done this for no other reason than to make sure he got Moses' attention, you know? Some signs should not be ignored, and sometimes the signs are very important. I read recently about a sign posted on an old Alaskan highway. Now that sign makes very good sense to the people who live there and other places where the snowfall is so heavy at times, but the snowplows don't get all of the snow off the roads. And so when you live in a place like that, like I have, you'll find that sometimes you're driving down the highway and you have to drive in the grooves of the ruts in the snow made by the cars going ahead of you. Because even though the plows have plowed the road, the snow's still coming down at a rapid pace. And in order to keep going and keep moving, you just ride in the rut that the car in front of you created. Well, that sign on that old Alaskan highway said this: be careful which rut you choose, because you'll be in it for the next 100 miles. Life is like that, my friends. You get used to things, you develop habits, and you develop routines. You know, it may be that God had been trying for some time to get Moses' attention in that desert. And it may be well for us to ask this morning, has the Lord been trying to get my attention in some way? How long or what else will it take before we are ready to listen to His instruction? And I think you should keep in mind as we read and think this over that for Moses, that particular day was just like any other ordinary day. Any one of the 14,000 days he had lived in the desert, 40 years. Moses had settled down perhaps to come to terms with the idea that he probably was never going to be able to do anything to rescue his people from bondage. And I think it's reasonable to assume that by the time Moses' life got to this point, it was a routine of the daily carrying out of his duties as a shepherd, as a father, as a husband. And he's been doing this for 40 years. Let me ask you something, friends. If you had been doing the same thing as an unchanging routine for 40 years, would you not assume that nothing was going to change anytime soon? It was said of the great 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant. And by the way, whether you ever heard of Immanuel Kant or not, his thinking and his writing has influenced your life. Probably not for the better. Well, at any rate, it was said that he was extremely methodical in his habits, and that for 30 years, for example, he never failed to get up every morning at 5 a.m., and he never failed to take his afternoon walk down the same streets the same time every day. It was said that, without exaggeration, the people in the village of Königsberg where he lived, they could set their clocks according to the time that he passed their houses during his afternoon walk. But you see, in the common, ordinary circumstances of our lives, God occasionally does something altogether extraordinary. He lights a fire, as it were. Now, in our lives, in your life, that may translate into some disruption of the routine, like an accident or an illness or an unwelcome change in circumstance, such as the loss of a job. God will often get your attention by causing some change in your day-to-day life. And, you know, our first reaction may be that this thing that's happened, whatever it may be, is just a coincidence. But things are not chance events in this world, my friends. They are God's ways of tapping us on the shoulder and saying, excuse me, may I have your attention for a few moments? The fact is, though, God primarily speaks to us in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the teaching and proclamation of His Word every day, each week. Those are the normal means of holding our attention. But we should always remember that things do not just simply happen. Ours is not a random, happen-by-coincidence universe. God has determined everything that will happen in His creation. As so well put in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 7, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the whatsoever comes to pass, it may be ordinary, or it may be out of the ordinary. In either case, as His people, we should be found to be listening and paying attention to Him. Secondly, so that's the first thing. Yahweh's presence may come upon you without explanation and without warning. Secondly, Yahweh's presence is always accompanied by a call to obey His law, His word. So Moses says, look, I'm going to go take a look at this. And when the Lord sees that he turns aside, verse 4, God calls him from the midst of the bush by name, Moses. And he says, here I am. Now the grammatical structure of those verses shows us something very important. God's call to Moses was at the exact moment that Moses turned aside. A more free-handed translation says that he went to take a closer look, is the way it's put. Friends, I don't know what you may need to turn aside from in your life today and listen to the Lord. The fact is, every time we set foot in this building, we should turn aside to see and hear what God is saying to us in His Word. Perhaps we need to turn aside from some sin or bad habit. What is it going to take to get our attention? What finally will persuade us? Persuade us to stop what we are doing and consider what God may be trying to tell us in what is happening in our lives. What is it going to take before we will say, you know what, I'm going to look into this. I'm going to step aside long enough to see what and how God's Word applies to me. It was not until Moses turned aside that God spoke. Moses heard his name called. And although we don't know what Moses thought at that point, we do know what he said. In the Hebrew text, his response is only one Hebrew word, hene, which means, I am here. Here I am. And it's important to realize that during the 40 years that Moses spent in the desert of Midian, there is absolutely no record of God ever having spoken to him. There is no record, frankly, that the Lord had spoken directly to the people of Israel at all for over 400 years. As we've learned before, God's ways are not ours and His timing is not ours. But when He needs to grab hold of you, He certainly will. And most often, His grabbing hold of your attention is somehow related to an issue of obedience. Our obedience or disobedience in a given area on a given day in life may prove to be a turning point unbeknownst to us. How many people have gotten up in the morning like it's any other ordinary day? They make whatever choices they make throughout the day, only to find that as a result of some choice or lack of choice, their lives have changed forever. And I can assure you that you will hear no angel voice to warn you about what's to happen, this thing that will change your life forever. It's only maybe in later years that you'll look back and see and understand what happened. And you see that the decision you made to either turn aside and listen and obey the Lord or not, that was a turning point in your life. Now notice in verses 4 and 5, we read, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. And then in verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. So the when of verse 4 is connected with the then of verse 5. It's only after Moses stopped in his tracks and said, here I am, Lord, that God began to give him specific guidance. He's told to take his sandals off his feet. It's holy ground. Now, if you've ever walked or driven through a real desert landscape, probably the last thing to cross your mind is that you are walking or driving on holy ground. And the Hebrew word translated holy here is related to the same word where we get the term to be separated. And I think that the point here is that Moses is being called to separate from all that is evil and common and out of the boundaries of God's truth. Then God tells Moses that he is the God of his past. He says in verse 6, I am the God of your father. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he hides his face. Now notice, the Lord tells him that he's the God of his father. To this point in the story of Moses' life, we have heard more directly about his mother, haven't we? But here God ties himself directly to Moses' own father. And I think that highlights the importance of godly, fatherly leadership and example in the Christian home. Think of it this way. If the Lord were to speak to our children, your children, mine, and tell them that He is the God of their, I'm the God of your father, would they know what God that is? And then thirdly and finally today, Yahweh's presence transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary. And we see this particularly in verses 7 through 10. The The Lord says, I've surely seen the oppression. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrow. So Moses is given every assurance by the Lord that he, the Lord, has been watching and is aware of the situation. He's aware of what's happening. And he's heard their cry and seen every act of oppression against his covenant people. His promise to their fathers remains a firm promise. Even though the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead, even though Joseph has long since been gathered to his fathers, God's covenant promise remains. Now, on a more personal level, God's promise includes his regard for the ordinary events in life. God knows right down to the core exactly where we are in our lives. He sees, he cares, he's aware, he's concerned. Now, the fallen worldview of our modern culture would have us think very differently. It would have us to think that God does not know what is happening in our lives. And even if he does know, he really doesn't care. But that is absolutely not true. The voice of God speaking to Moses had said, I know what's going on in Egypt. And Moses hears words that must have astounded him in verses 8 to 10. I have come down to deliver them. And by the way, I'm going to send you, you Moses, to confront the government of Egypt. Now, friends, we're going to leave Moses hanging on to that thought until next Sunday. But in closing, I would like to call upon each one of us to begin right now to ponder God's call on our lives and to think long and hard about where he has sent or will send you to serve and obey him. Let us pray.